The title of this morning's teaching is, So You Want to Be Great? And I think most of us desire some kind of greatness. Okay? Now you may be thinking, well, no, I don't want to be great. You know, I just want to kind of slide through, you know. But actually, I really think that God has placed in us a desire for significance. A desire, really, to have a purpose in this life, to have our lives matter. And I think every one of us would agree with that, right? I mean, you don't want to just think that you are totally insignificant, that your life matters nothing, and that if all of a sudden you were gone, that, you know, you wouldn't even be missed. Now, unfortunately, there are those people that would not be missed, you know, that they don't mean anything to anybody, and we're going to see how you can change that. But that desire for greatness oftentimes is misdirected. Oftentimes, people, when they have that desire to be great or to be significant or whatever, they oftentimes get that all gooped up and they'll pursue wealth or they'll pursue the business, you know, climbing the corporate ladder and all that. They'll pursue power or fame. All of that stuff, folks, is temporal, isn't it? It's just temporary. And like we saw last week when we were in chapter 8 and we looked at a number of verses there, but in verse 36, remember, you know, Jesus said, what would it profit you? What good would it do you if you gained the whole world and then, in the end, lose your soul? What good would it do if you get whatever your heart's desire is now in this temporary life and then go into eternity losing your own soul? And we got encouraged that we should be mindful of the things of God. And there is a way to have greatness in eternity, along with, at the same time, having significance in this life. And as we're going to see, that really, the Lord wants that. That's what the Lord's heart is for us. But you know what? Our flesh hates it. Our flesh doesn't hate significance. It doesn't hate, you know, being great. What it hates is what it really takes to be great in the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that. And, you know, some of you today might get your socks in a knot. Might get a little, a little irritated. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But last week we saw Jesus talking to his disciples and really telling them that they needed to be mindful of the things of God. And then immediately after that, in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up on top of a mountain where he was transfigured. He talked with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John watched that happen. After that, remember, he came down off of the mountain, and he was met with this whole crowd and commotion and everything, where this guy had brought his young adult son to have the disciples cast out a demon, and they couldn't. Remember, that's where Jesus said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And Jesus did cast that demon out. And then he went on and he taught them, his disciples, that he was going to, again, another teaching on this subject where he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be condemned and put to death, and he would rise again on the third day. Yeah, and they still, just like we saw last week, they didn't get it. It's still right over their head. Yeah, they didn't get it. And they're still kind of consumed with the wrong things. But we pick it up now in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. In verse 33, it says, Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So he saw them arguing. And he knew what they were arguing about, the same thing that they argue about all the time. You know, he knew. But he was bringing this up to cause them to think about it and to use this as another teachable moment. To use this point here to really let them know, you know, what the deal is. And that he could teach them on this subject. And look at verse 34, their response. But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They just kept silent. They were embarrassed to admit they were arguing again as to who would be the greatest. This is an ongoing issue with these guys. The 12 will just argue all the time about this kind of stuff. In the road on the way to Jerusalem. In fact, we're going to look over at Matthew chapter 20 right now. But on the road, Jesus is going to be crucified. And as he's going, to be crucified, he talks to them about that. You know, this is like right before the triumphant entry, a week before the crucifixion, a week before the most important event in all of the history of mankind. It's really what everything is centered around, the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection 3 days later. And he starts telling them this in verse 17 in Matthew 20. He says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" So he again is telling them this, the most important thing that we can know about, the most important thing that they could understand. And what happens right after that? Right after he finishes, verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that would be James and John, "came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking him something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" He just shares with them about the crucifixion and the resurrection. They don't get it. Here she comes up, Mrs. Zebedee, put my kids one on one side and one on the other, huh? They're really wanting that place of preeminence, wanting the place of prominence in the kingdom. Jesus answered and said in verse 22, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Think about it. Put yourself there in their position. Okay? The 12, and they're constantly arguing about this. Who's going to be greatest? And then two of them, James and John, get mommy to go talk to Jesus. You know? Can you imagine the other 10? After this is all over, they're right there. And it's like, "James, John, you got your mom to ask Jesus? Your mom? Oh, man, this is low." And so, yeah, they were greatly displeased. Yeah, they're on the way. They're on the way for Jesus to be crucified there. Just amazing. You know, even at the Last Supper, the last meal that they would eat with the Lord, we're told in Luke 22 that they get into it again, arguing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus here, in fact, not just here, but all throughout the Scripture, something that just really speaks to my heart big time. It just, you can't get around it. Jesus now, and we're back in Mark 9, you never see Jesus discouraging them from that desire for being great. Do you know that? He never discourages them for desiring greatness in his kingdom. Instead, look at what he says in verse 35. "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Instead of discouraging them from that desire for greatness in his kingdom, instead of that, what he does is he explains to them what it takes to be great. When he says, if you desire to be first, what he's talking about is that first position, the highest rank. Have your name on the top of the list, man. You want that? Well, here's what it takes. You shall be, and again, this is little bit different. We may read this as, he shall be last of all. The NIV words that he must be the very last, or the NET Bible says he must be the last of all. See, this isn't saying that this is something that, well, if you're going to be great, then God will have to make you last of all. No, what he's saying is that you must do it. He says this must be a voluntary, deliberate choice on your heart to put others first and you last. This must be something you choose to do if you want to be great in God's kingdom, is to put yourself in the very last place. It's something we must choose to do. See, it's the difference between me first versus you first. This instead of me first is me last, everybody else before me. That's what he's saying here. If you want greatness, then that's what it takes, is to put everybody else in front of you. Our flesh hates that, man. But you know what? That's what it takes. In Philippians chapter 2, we're given some more information along these lines. He uses Paul to tell us about this. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he tells us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Think about that. What would that look like if we all did that? What would it look like if we really believed that everybody else was better than me? And that's what he's telling to do, that we are to put others, consider others better than you. Oh, you deserve that more than me. Hey, this would end road rage, wouldn't it? Oh, here, you want in? Go ahead, you know. Oh, please, be my guest, you know. Maybe we'd be sitting at a four-way stop sign, you know. Oh, no, you first. No, no, after you. No, after you. You know, it would put an end to that. But really what it would do is it would put an end to self-centeredness, wouldn't it? We would come to the point of understanding, it's not about me. The world does not revolve around me. You know, it's not supposed to. It's supposed to be around the Lord and others. But, you know, we get so goofed up. We get so messed up because we believe the lies of the enemy, and we know that the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And the world says, oh, it's all about you. You know, it's about you. And so a lot of times we come into church thinking, it is about me. And so even when we go looking for a church, oftentimes we're looking, okay, do they have everything that I want? You know, well, do they have this? Do they have that? Do they have that? Oh, I'm going someplace else because they didn't have this. You know what this means, folks? If we really put everybody else first and us last, then we go to the church going, is this a church that can use me? What's the needs? How can I meet the needs? You know, I just want to serve. I just want to be used by God. Put me last. You know, this really would end the self-centeredness. It would stop it altogether. It would be such a different example. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, he says it this way, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That would change things, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be all about my needs. But instead, if we do what God is saying here to do, this is Jesus speaking here, folks, to be last of all, then we put the needs of other people first. We don't seek our own. Really, in meeting the needs of other people, our needs are met. And the thing is, this is what he wants for us. We would live this out day to day, and not only would we find ourselves not being self-centered, but much deeper than that, we would actually find ourselves walking in love. 1 Corinthians 13:5. One of the definitions of love is love does not seek its own. It's not about me. It's not about you. We would be seeking. That means to see, to go out and look for. We would be actually looking for the needs of others. How can I minister to somebody else? How can I serve somebody else? Hey, it's not about me. It's what about somebody else? And you know what? In practice, we would actually find ourselves being Christ-like. We would actually be living out a Christ-like life, because that is exactly what Christ was. He was other-centered, was he? Right? He was other-centered. Everything that we see in Jesus, when you're looking through the Gospels, well, he was here on earth. It was all about other people. He was teaching others, healing others, feeding others, raising others from the dead, comforting others, correcting others. It was all about others. The cross was a culmination of a life that was lived for others. When he went to the cross, it was for us, not him. It was for us to pay the price of our sins that we could not pay. That was what Jesus was all about. And if we really did that, then we really would be in practice being Christians. Christian means to be Christ-like. And he says you should be last of all, but he also says servant of all. And again, that's Christ-like. We sing songs about Jesus being our servant king, don't we? Well, we're to be like him. back there in Matthew 20, right after the whole deal with James and John and mommy and all that stuff, in verse 25, Jesus goes on to use this as a teachable moment. In verse 25, he says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" See, he's given us an example of how to live. If we're going to be Christ-like, then we have to live like him. He says, be slave of all. Be servant of all. You want to come after him. You want to be first. Then be servant of all. Jesus didn't come to be served. It wasn't about him. He came to serve. And folks, we need to do that. You know, the Last Supper, again, they were arguing. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And what did Jesus do after that? We're told at the Last Supper, Jesus, as they were arguing about themselves, he gets up, takes off his robe, puts on a towel, and gets a bowl of water and a rag, and he washes the disciples' feet. Remember, that's where Peter says, "Oh, no way, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." And then, you know, it's like, well, Peter, you know, if I don't wash your feet, then I've got no part of you. You've got no part of me. Oh, well, then not just my feet, my head, my hand, everything. You know. And then after he does that, in verse 12 of John 13, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" In other words, you call me Lord, you call me your teacher. And that's good. That's good you say that, because that's what I am. I am your Lord. I am the teacher. He says, okay, so I am. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Think about that. When we refuse to serve other people, when we refuse to put ourselves last and other people first, you know what we're doing? We're saying that we're better than Jesus. He says, no, a servant isn't greater than his master. When we refuse to do that, that's really what we're doing. We may not say that with our lips, but that's how we're living it out, aren't we? When we say, oh no, it's all about me. So what do I want? What can I do? And he says, you know, wash one another's feet kind of deal. Now, that's something that servants did. If you were wealthy enough to have a servant, if you had guests come over to your house, well, your servant met them at the door and washed their feet. Because they wore sandals and they walked on dirt roads and their feet were filthy. And this was a practical way of serving somebody, a practical way of blessing someone. So that way when they came in the house, their feet would be nice and clean, and they didn't sit on chairs for the most part like we did around the table. They would sit with their feet tucked underneath them, and they may have a kind of a low table that they would sit at. And so it was just a way of really keeping everything nice and clean and all that. And so they would do that. If you didn't have a servant, then you did it. You humbled yourself and you did that. It was a practical way of serving. Now, there are those churches that do foot washing today still. Not putting them down. But I've been to one of them, and then I saw, I did a wedding where the guy did that to his wife, washed her feet there. It was cute. Oh, you know, but really? The foot washing services? They're just weird. You know? You just feel weird, you know? And the deal is, what's the last thing you do before you leave the house to go to a foot washing service today? You wash your feet, right? And you put clean socks on and maybe even brand new shoes and all that, because, man, you don't want your feet to stink, man. But that wasn't the case there. See, this was a very practical thing that they did. So if we were going to, quote, wash each other's feet, if we were going to serve one another that way, how would that look today? I don't think it would be getting a bowl of water and washing somebody's feet. It might be in some cases, whatever. But how about this? How about single mom? Her car's broke down. And you know how to work on cars. Wouldn't you be practically serving her in that same way by going over and fixing her car? Or maybe a widow who has a fence that's broken down and you're pretty good with a hammer and nails. And so you go over and you serve her by mending her fence. Or how about serving in the children's ministry? Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Or being an usher or in the sound ministry or doing 100 other things that would serve other people and not yourself. I think that really would be washing each other's feet. I really think that would be being servant at all, don't you? Now, you know what I hear from time to time when I'll talk to somebody about, hey, you know, you've been here for a while. Have you prayed about getting involved, about doing something, committing to serve in a ministry? You know what I hear a lot of times? Oh, man, I don't want to make the commitment. I want to be free to be able to go and come if I want to. And I don't want to have to be here every Sunday. If I want to go fishing, I want to be able to go fishing. If I want to do this, I want to be able to do that. Now, thinking of that in this light, in the light of what we've just seen, is that love? Love seeks not its own. That statement, who is number one in that statement? I don't want to commit. I want to be able to do what I want. That's really not putting other people first, is it? Folks, I am not trying to lay on a guilt trip here. I'm not. You know, and I'm not trying to heap condemnation on you if you're not serving. But see, I have a responsibility to teach the truth. And God will hold me accountable to that responsibility. And what you do with the truth, that's between you and God. You have to deal with Him. But you know what I don't want? I don't want you to come up to me in heaven and say, Pastor, you know, I'm really happy at you, man. Why didn't you ever tell me about serving? Why didn't you tell me I could be great in the kingdom? I could have been great. I could have been somebody, you know? Instead, I've got this little shack on the outskirts or, you know, whatever, you know? But I don't want that. You know, the thing is, the last thing that Jesus said to us, okay? And in Matthew 28, it's the last couple of verses there, in verses 19 and 20. He told us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Being servant of all, putting ourselves last, is something He commanded us over and over again. Folks, being a disciple is much more than just accepting Jesus. It's much more than just praying a prayer. It's much more than just believing in a certain set of facts. A disciple is a follower. It's one who follows not just the beliefs, not just accepting the belief system, but it's one who follows in practice. I'm going to be like my master. That's what a disciple is, folks. And we see the disciples doing just that, don't we? After Jesus was crucified and rose again, and then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, after that we do see them dying to themselves, sometimes literally, being killed for the gospel's sake. But folks, being servant of all and putting ourselves last of all is not to be thought of as something that is above and beyond the norm. Folks, that is the norm. That is the norm for us, regardless of what the world says. This is how God designed us to be. We shouldn't think of somebody who's doing that as some super saint standing there, you know, in church with a big S on his shirt and a cape. I am super saint, servant of all. That's not it, folks. This is to be the norm. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, that's just reasonable for what all He's done for us. That we would stand before the Lord and present our bodies and say, Lord, here I am. What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Lord, I am here for you. My body is yours now. It's not my own. I'm presenting it to you. A couple weeks ago, I was having this conversation with another brother who goes to another church. And they were they're having some problems, I guess, with one of their assistant or associate pastors. And he was saying one of the problems is that their church, the committee in this particular church is real big on committees. And this particular committee hasn't drawn up a job description for this particular pastor. And I looked at him like he was from Mars when he said that. Yeah. And he says, well, don't you have a job description? What's your job description? I went, job description? I thought of that movie, like Badges, you know. Job description? We don't need no stinky job description. It's like, I've never heard of a job description for a pastor. You know that? In the churches that I've been in, and it's only been two, Calvary Chapel of Tucson and Calvary Chapel of Downey. And now this one's the third, okay? But I've never heard of somebody being hired by the church and given a job description. Because the only kind of people that should be being hired at a church are servants. People who have committed to be servant of all. People who have said, everybody else first, me last. Because see, as a servant, then you are seeking the needs of others. You're not thinking about yourself. What's in it for me? Instead, you know, I was hired down there in Tucson as an assistant pastor, and I was there full-time for 10 years, a couple years part-time before that, but I was hired primarily to do counseling, and that's what I did most of the time. And every now and then, I would be blessed with the extreme privilege of being able to teach for my pastor when he would be gone. Every now and then, I got to do that. But you know what else? There was a lot of other things that I did. There were times when I did the role of a janitor. The janitor wasn't there. The toilet was stopped up. Hey, where's the plunger? You know, I'll take care of that, you know. Or there was a time when I actually taught a Sunday school class. And it was the only time I did it because the kids were ready to slice their wrist by the time I was done. Just like, please. Yeah, and they were kind about it, but they said stuff like, we really miss your wife. She's a great Sunday school teacher. And she is. But I'd been chauffeur. I was chauffeur for a while for my pastor. I'd been his bodyguard a couple of times, you know, when it looked like he was going to need it, you know, standing there for him. But you know, I've also played the part of an electrician. I've dug trenches. I laid conduit. I pulled cable, you know, through conduit and all that kind of stuff and hooked stuff up kind of deal. One time, well, actually, three different times, I did the role of a steak handler. Not in the weird way as far as, okay, we're going to pass out snakes and we're going to test your faith. That's not that. We were in the desert and rattlesnakes were kind of common. And two different times they came in to the office area and there was nobody else available. So I went over there and took care of it. And I was able to catch them and relocate them, okay? You know, so PETA, wherever you are, you know. However, if you're with PETA and all this stuff, you know, close your ears this one. The third time it was in the children's ministry. And I couldn't get to the snake to get it and take it away, so I had to kill it. You know? And, you know, to me, the children, the snake. No choice, folks, that the snake's gone, all right? God can make more of them. The children, we're going to take care of. And it's just, you know, you do whatever the need is. You don't need no stinking job description. You know, but that's what God wants. See, being servant of all and being last of all, when you think about it, it is not only the norm, but really it's the main process where God develops spiritual maturity within us. See, He wants us to be conformed to His image. In Romans 8:29, it says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the way that He does that, normally, and most of the time, is He uses the day-to-day trials of dying to ourselves and serving one another. Putting ourselves last and everybody else first and serving one another. Because if we're going to be conformed to His image, what was the image of His Son? It was servant of all, wasn't it? It was someone who didn't think of himself first, thought of everybody else instead of himself. And if we're going to be conformed to His image, which is the norm, that is what God has predestined us for, then we must be serving, and through that serving, we get conformed to His image. We become more and more Christ-like. And folks, don't think it's a drag to serve. In fact, it's a joy. It's a blessing. And ask any true servant. If you ask any true servant who serves the Lord for the right reasons and all that, they're going to tell you. They're going to agree with what is quoted in Acts 20, verse 35, where he says that it's the words of our Lord. It says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and if you can get there before me, great, but I was supposed to have this marked and I did not. But in Luke 6, verse 38, I could kind of quote it, but I know I'll butcher it, so I'm turning to it. In verse 38, he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. As you give of yourself, as you pour out to other people, oh, God sees that your cup never runs dry. He pours back to you in that same measure. As you die to yourself and put others first, well, then God starts putting you first. You start going up to the top of the list there. God starts making sure that, hey, you know, we're going to make sure this guy's blessed. But it's important, folks, that we do it with the right reasons. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink or whatever, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our motivation, not to bring ourselves glory. Not so that, you know, we're working our heads off in church or whatever, and so people will come by and go, oh, such a servant, and pat you on the back. You know that I do not parade people up here. I don't make it a habit. I just don't do it. I don't bring people up to show them off and say, oh, let's give a hand to brother so-and-so because they just did this, or they were doing that, or they have, you know, volunteered to do this. I don't do that because I don't want to train you to be motivated to get the approval of men, to get the praise of men. No, you need to be desiring that praise that comes from God, that reward that is in heaven. See, we do whatever we do to the glory of God. You know, you shouldn't be doing it so you look great. You should be doing it in such a way that God looks great. In Colossians 3, verse 3:23 and 24, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily." Okay, in other words, with all your might, with all your heart. "As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." See, if you're really doing that, if you're really serving the Lord, and that's your focus, that you're not doing it to get the pat on the back from people, but you're saying, "Lord, I'm doing this to you, and I want to get my rewards from you," then you know what? If you're really doing that, and nobody says thank you, big deal, right? It's nothing. I didn't do it to get a thank you. But when people start getting all upset, "Nobody said thank you for me doing that." When they come up and tell me that, my first response is, "Who are you doing it for? You know, are you doing it for the Lord? If you're not, stop until you're ready to do it for the Lord. Then you'll get your reward in heaven." But I think it's important that we don't kind of cater to that. And you know what, folks? I understand that there may be some folks in here kind of getting offended right now. "Oh, expect me to do something?" You know, well, let me do some splaining to you, okay? Because you may be getting your socks in a knot right now. There may be some folks here, you know, that may be even resentful. Well, let me explain to you. That's your flesh. That's your flesh not wanting to die to itself. That's your flesh scratching and clawing to stay on top, to stay as number one. But, you know, we're to choose to die to our flesh and to live for Christ. And that's what we're to do. And you know, until we're willing to die for ourselves, until we're willing to be Christ-like, to be servant of all, and to put ourselves last of all, until we come to that place, like Paul was, on the day of his conversion, he got it. On the day of his conversion, it's recorded in Acts 9:6, he said this with a pure motive, and you can see that it was through the rest of his life, but his response was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Until we come to that place, we'll never really be Christ-like. Instead, we'll remain just as carnal, just as self-centered, and just as insignificant in the kingdom of God as we were the day before we got saved. Folks, let's choose to be what God has called us to be. Because, folks, if we don't, not only will we as individuals not be what God has called us to be, but this fellowship. And if you're visiting, the fellowship that you attend to regularly will not be what God has called it to be. Because God has called us to be a group of Christ-like people, a group of Christians being a light in a dark world. And that means not living just like the world, folks. It means living like Christ. So let's choose to be Christ-like. Let's choose to be so Christ-like that we will voluntarily be choosing to be servant of all and to be last of all, that when we end up and our life is over here on earth, that if we come to the point where, okay, this is it, I'm dying or whatever, you know, that we would be able to say like Jesus in John 17:4 as he prayed to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Oh, what a challenge, huh? But that should be the real goal of our heart, to be able to say that. Let's commit to do that, okay? Let's stand up and pray.